So we are moving on into chapter 4. We spent, on and off, with holidays and other things, the best part of a year studying the first three chapters. So important, laying the foundations of creation and of marriage and of sin and the curse and other things, things that are highly important throughout the rest of the Bible. Well, we've laid the foundation, and there are lots of other very important truths in all of the Bible and in the book of Genesis, but we will be moving a little bit quicker now as we've got to chapter 4. We see that Adam and Eve have been sent out, cast out, not allowed back in to the Garden of Eden, not allowed back particularly to the tree of life, and the curse and the judgments of sin are now becoming a great reality. We begin chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. So those two who were in the Garden of Eden are beginning to be fruitful and multiply as God had commanded them to do. They were commanded to be fruitful and to multiply, and they would have done so and continued in the Garden of Eden if sin had not come into the world, if they had not been tempted and surrendered, if you like, to that temptation. But now they are being fruitful, they are multiplying outside of the Garden of Eden. Parents usually have high expectations for their children, don't they? They want them to be wise. They want them to have good manners. They want them to clean behind the ears, maybe, and keep the nails clean as well. They want the boys to be handsome, the girls to be beautiful. The Christians want their children to be filled with grace, kind, considerate, but most of all to trust in Jesus themselves for salvation. We all want our children to be hard-working and successful. Whether it's in music or sports or building mechanics, the list goes on and on. We all want our children to try their best and fulfill their greatest potential. In some cases, the parents live out their own limited successes, don't they? Maybe they've had a dream to be the boxing champion of the world, maybe, and they've not quite fulfilled that dream, and so they try to live out their dreams through their children. Whether it's in the realm of mechanics and invention, or science, or dancing, or music, or sports, whatever it is, often parents live out their unfulfilled dreams in their children. They want their children to succeed where they have failed. They want their children to overcome their own failures, maybe. They want to give children often the things that they wish they had, but they never did have. And they work extra hard to give the children what they wished they'd have had, but never did have. Often they want them to completely turn away from the mistakes that they felt their parents have made, or they have even made. Sometimes they push children beyond reasonable expectations, or excessively spoil them, or totally ignore them, or even exploit them. Raising children is something not just from the book of Genesis, is it? But it's something that touches all of us in some way. The psychologists spend much of their time exploring their patients' upbringing and particularly their relationship with their parents, because I believe it was Adolf Hitler, you may need to correct me later on, who said something along the lines of, give me a child till it is seven and I will give you the man. So important, isn't it? Those early years, those teenage years. And the way that the parents live and the expectations of the parents and everything else bear heavy upon the child. If it's exploiting them, if it's ignoring them, if it's having excessive unrealistic expectations of them, whatever the parents do has a huge influence upon their children. You can look at our own nation that has swung from a completely overly strict Victorian method to the modern day method. I kind of
kind of, well, we all span something of a generation, don't we? But my grandfather was very Victorian in many ways and really did say seriously, children are to be seen and not heard. And some of us may be able to relate to that, some of the older ones. And many of us know very clearly that in our day and in our age, many children are being completely spoiled and are turning out to be spoiled, rotten little brats. In our own nation, we have swung, haven't we, from a cold, hard, loveless Victorianism, if you like, to the other way of just giving the children whatever they want, whenever they want it, which doesn't work either. But when you look at the expectations of Adam and Eve for Cain, was there ever a child who had to bear such expectations? I know he's the murderer, he's the bad guy in the passage here, if you like. And the end of our message is going to be, make sure you do not go the way of Cain, but you go the way of Abel. But you do, or you should be able to feel a little sorry for Cain. Because the expectations upon him would have been overwhelming. We begin with our first point then. Christ or a killer. Adam and Eve had expected to die as a result of their sin. They were afraid and they were hiding. There was a curse upon the serpent that would have been terrifying to Adam and Eve as they heard and watched whatever happened, and then severe judgments upon them. They were then removed from the Garden of Eden after they had been clothed in skin, which more than implies blood shedding and death. And then there were these cherubim, these high-ranking, very powerful angels who were there guarding the way back in so that they could not go back in. But although the judgments and all of these other things that they had seen and heard would have been weighing heavy upon them, the thing that is ringing in their ears, the thing that they are latching hold of more than anything else, is the promise of mercy, the promise of grace, the promise of forgiveness, the promise of a deliverer, the hope that hope has not been completely removed. We looked at it in verse 13, a highlight, isn't it, of the chapter, and a verse that anybody who wants to study their Bible in any measure seriously should be able to understand and go back to again and again and again, that one is going to come and is here. Be bitten by the poisonous serpent, which obviously means death, doesn't it? But as his heel is bitten by the venomous, poisonous serpent who has brought death into the world, his head will be crushed as he is bitten. And that is ringing in their ears. I'm sure the toil, and I'm sure that the judgment against Eve, that in sorrow and in pain she is going to conceive and bring forth children, all of these things would be ringing in their ears, grand realities to them, before there's any television, there's any internet, there's any books, there's anything else to distract them and fill their mind. It would have been the things in the garden, I mean the things that God himself had said to them, that were paramount and most important. And they're holding on to this. Adam had named his wife Eve, up until this point, near the end of chapter 3, it's the woman, or it's his wife, or it's the helper, and she has not yet been named. And Adam, in faith, names her Eve, life-giver, the one who will bring life, the one who will give birth to the deliverer. So Adam names Eve by faith, we saw that already. But now Eve is acting in faith as she brings forth a child and names him Cain. We all love a baby, don't we? There will be a child who will destroy the devil and restore paradise. And we see her faith. Finally, she didn't know that it was going to be 9 months, I doubt. She didn't know how it was going to go. She's not living in a world like we live in today. She knew that there was going to be pain and sorrow in it. What she did and she didn't know is by the by, if you like. But now the child has come. And the child is in her arms. And she calls him Cain. Now, I don't want to go into all the participles and the prepositions and the accusative and the linguistic construction of the Hebrew words here, because I'd show myself to be a fool if I began to. And it's too confusing and it's not right for us. But I can tell you from assurance that the word means acquired or gained or I've gotten him is what she's really saying. Language is always almost impossible to translate. There are words in Spanish that I learned on the street, if you like, that are not in the dictionary, that are used all the time by the young people, and it would take you vast amounts of time to really comprehend what that word really means. The way young people greet one another, it would take you paragraph after paragraph to really grasp some of the way in which the young people greet one another in Mexico. It's a drop of language, isn't it, if you like, with an ocean of meaning. But here we have Cain, and the Hebrew word really is, she's really saying, I've got him, the one who God promised, the deliverer, the savior, our hope, the one who will crush the head of the serpent, the one who will restore paralyzed, the one who will really reconcile us to God, the one who will take away the pain and the sorrow and the curse and the toil and everything else, the one who will bring us back to the tree of life, if you like. I brought forth the man, even the deliverer, the life giver. But sadly, he is not the Christ. He is a killer. And the tragic history of the human race written in blood has now begun. If you study history at A level or above or anything else, the statistics about war, murder, and tragedy play a huge part of human history. I was just reading during the week that it was 1.2 million men and women, and even some children, who died in the First and the Second World War. 1.2 million. You can say we're pointlessly killed, whatever, we're not going to get into that. But it was 1.2 million. But it's 5.7 million that we have aborted in the womb since 1967. We look at Adolf Hitler, don't we, and we go, boo, boo, boo. We're reminded of altruists maybe, and other we boo, boo, he's the bad man, isn't he? But there's a modern day Holocaust just on our doorstep. And if you study the history of humanity, one historian has said the tragic history of the human race written in blood has begun. He's not the Christ. He's a killer. We move on to our second contrast this morning. Although we see the faith of Eve and we're impressed by it and we say good on you and what an example to follow, a real woman of faith who's believing the promises of God. But sadly, she brought forth a killer and not the Christ. The second thing we see, the second contrast we see this morning is beauty or blood. Cain and Abel, after Abel, and I'll describe Abel, what Abel's name means near the end. Abel is then born, as we have read, and in verses 3 to 5, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. I think that there was clear instruction given by Adam and Eve about how you are to worship God. The time at which you are to worship God, the place by which you must worship God, what you are to offer God and how you are to worship him. They had not listened clearly to God's instructions earlier on, and it had led to utter devastation. So now they are willing to hand on to their children very clear instructions about how you are to honor God and worship God and please God and not suffer the catastrophic catastrophic consequences of turning away from God in any way, shape, or form. At the end of days, we're told at verse 3. Now you can say at the end of days, does that point to the end of a year? The end of the agricultural year? Does that point to the weekly Sabbath? I don't know. But it does remind us that there are times where we must worship God. Not Christmas Day. Not even Easter Sunday or Good Friday. I couldn't give a tuppence, really, to be quite frank and honest with you, about Good Friday and Christmas Day. But I could give more than a tuppence about Sunday. We've spent 5 weeks hammering at the importance of the Lord's Day. And once again, we are confronted, aren't we, with Adam and Eve instructing Cain and Abel, and at the right time, the right place, yes, with the right offering for one of them. But the right time is there. There are times. We can't just haphazardly say, well, 24 hours a day, every day is good for worship. Well, it is in one sense, but in another sense, God says, look, you've got a curse to deal with. You've got work to do. You've got thoughts, you've got pain and sorrow to deal with. So I'll mark out the times. I'm not going to leave it to the pastor. I'm not going to leave it to an apostle. I'm not going to leave it to the church. I'm not going to leave it to the Pope or anything or anybody else. I'll mark out the times in which you're to come together to worship. So that you can all prepare yourself to come. You'll all come at the same time to the same place. You'll all gather together to sing and pray and praise God as He delights in. He delights in us individually or as families, but He delights in us also coming together. And at the end of days. Don't know exactly what that is, if it's the end of the week or the end of the agricultural year or whatever, but there was a set time and they knew it. And Cain offers something that's very beautiful. You can travel abroad, can't you, and go to the marketplaces and see all the fruits and the vegetables. And you can even go down to our marketplace, can't you, in Stowmarket on a Thursday or a Saturday or whatever. And they put them out and they wash them a little bit and they present them nicely. And there it is, all the fruit and the vegetables. Some of you might not like fruit and vegetables so much. You prefer the butcher's counter, maybe. But nonetheless, for the vast majority of us, the fruit and the vegetables, we like them. They're nice. They taste good. They're good for you. Cain offers that which is beautiful. And he gets whatever it is, his leeks and his radishes, his tomatoes or whatever, I don't know. And he gets his fruits and his vegetables that he has been tilling. And we can't imagine how big and how beautiful they were. They've only just come out of the Garden of Eden. They're not thousands and thousands of years under the curse, are they? No pollution in the water, no pollution in the air, really. No pollution in the land, really, compared to today. And he brings all of these beautiful things. And Abel brings a slain, bloodied, dismembered lamb to God. And we're told that God rejects Cain's beautiful offering, but he accepts Abel's. Now, we don't know. Normally in the Bible, it would mean that fire would come down from heaven. We don't know exactly whether fire came down from heaven. Normally in the Bible, when God really accepts a most important sacrifice at a most monumentous moment, normally, as God created the world, so fire comes down upon the altar, and all know that God has accepted that offering. Now, we don't know if fire itself literally came down, but we do know very clearly that God rejected one and accepted the other. Now, Cain could have been immensely sincere. More than likely, it was the best that he could ever produce. But it wasn't good enough. It wasn't accepted. We've learned, haven't we already, that there must be an innocent victim. There must be a substitute. There must be death. There must be blood. If the guilt of sin is to be removed, if pardon is to be established, if justice is to be satisfied, we sang there must be atonement, and there's no atonement apart from blood. You could say, but aren't the vegetables and everything more beautiful than the slain victim? Isn't Abel's offering a misrepresentation of God? What kind of a God wants death and blood? What kind of a God is angry? Surely we can just dance and sing and give our vegetables and our fruit and these beautiful things. We can give our lives and our lips and our money and our time, and we can give all of these things to God, and how beautiful it is. We can paint pictures, we can get some tambourines, and we can even swirl some flags around it, and all this beautiful dancing and art and music and our lips and our money and our time and our lives and everything else, all these beautiful things that we give to God. That's a good representation of God, isn't it? God says, no, I'll have none of it. I don't want your heart. I don't want your art. I don't want your singing. I don't want your lives. I don't want anything to do with you until there is blood, until there is death, until one suffers in your place. God is holy, righteous, and just. And he will never accept all the beautiful things that you might want to conjure up and offer him unless you have first come to the cross. Until you realize that this is not a misrepresentation of God. God is not some kind of cosmic child abuser, as he has been named. But this is the love of God in sending his Son into the world to die in the place of others, to suffer the just judgment that we deserve. And the cross is not a misrepresentation of God at all, but is the only perfect presentation of who God is. Beauty or blood, isn't it? And we can't offer up our love and our hearts and our thanksgiving and our money and our vegetables and everything else until we have come to the cross. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13 that we are to offer sacrifices for one another, do good, help one another, serve one another, but not before you have come to Jesus. We are told in Romans chapter 12 to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, but not until you've come to the blood of Jesus. We cannot live the Christian life of good works before we become Christians, can we? And the blood speaks, and we must listen. So have we got Christ, or have we got a killer? We've got a killer on our hands. Do we have a beautiful offering that's acceptable to God, or do we have a mangled, bloody lamb? We have a mangled, bloody lamb that's accepted, and the beautiful fruits and vegetables rejected. Third thing we see is his countenance is now fallen, isn't it? And he has become angry. We see God's response. So the Lord says to Cain in verse 6, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? Once again, why? Question mark of God, making him think and us as well. If you do well... Now, some of the Suffolk boys can say, I told you it's biblical to say do well. I don't know. Will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. God doesn't reject Cain. Forsake Cain, abandon Cain, but comes and reasons with Cain. It's the mercy of God, isn't it? Kindness of God. That he keeps reasoning with us, unbeliever. He keeps speaking to us. He keeps giving us opportunity, doesn't he? Although what you have done is absolutely wrong, although what you have done is totally unacceptable, I reject it. I will not accept you on the basis of your beautiful fruits and vegetables, but I won't forsake you and I won't leave you until you die. I will keep speaking. I will keep reasoning. I will keep asking you why this lack of humility came, why this lack of faith came, why this lack of obedience came, why this lack of love. Why don't you do what is right, Cain? If you do what is right, you will be accepted. If you believe the promises and act upon it, like Adam has done in naming Eve, like Eve has done in naming you, like Abel has done in bringing to me what he knows I desire and he knows that I will accept. If you do what is right, you will be accepted. If you come to God through Jesus, you will be accepted. But the warning is there in verse 7. If you refuse to listen to God, the real master, you flirt with disaster and will be mastered by another. Sin will master you if you are not mastered by the master of the universe. One will master you. One will rule over you. You are so weak, you are so pathetic, that you will be ruled by one. You can't rule yourself. You can't carve out for yourself your own destiny. You can't guide yourself into heaven. You will never find the meaning of life without God. You will be mastered by sin or by God. It is one or the other. And God illustrates sin to us as a crouching monster, a master, a tyrant, a dictator, an oppressor, a dominator, camouflaged outside the door, sneakily disguising, concealing himself as an opportunist, waiting to jump through the door, if you like, sit on the couch or on the throne, and order things the way it wants it to be ordered. And God illustrates our hearts, doesn't he, as a house or a palace or a building or a home with a door. And if you do not let, if you like, if God himself does not come in and be your master, if you do not say, I submit, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, and you will never master it. You will never overcome it. You will never free yourself from it unless God himself sits on the throne of your heart and your life. You will never be able to resist temptation. You will never be able to flee or escape the dominion, the power, the slavery, the pleasure, the pollution, and the rule of sin without God. It is only by faith in Christ, the sinless, conquering liberator and the Holy Spirit that he sends to us, that we can overcome. It is only him and him alone that can free us. And you can say, I'm free. No, you're not free. You are enslaved to the media. You are enslaved to your friends. You are enslaved to the world around you. You will become enslaved to substances and this, that, and everything else. You will be enslaved to darkness. You will be enslaved to rebellion against God without Jesus Christ. And you can be religious and you can be good and you can be kind and you can fulfill beyond the wildest dreams and imaginations of your parents. But you will remain a slave of sin. You will remain under the dominion and the reign of sin in this life and forever. You will remain in darkness. You will remain ignorant. You will remain separate from God. You will remain guilty. You will remain spiritually dead. You will remain everything that the Bible describes the unbeliever to be. And it's like having a master ruling over you. And he's not a good master. And he's not a kind master. And he's not a generous master that pays good wages. And so although Cain became angry and bitter and jealous and resentful of his brother Abel, although all manner of things are being conjured up within his heart that should never have been there, God still reasons with him. He knows he's going to kill his own brother. And he doesn't just kill Cain, though he deserves it maybe for worshipping God according to his own mind and feelings, although he now deserves death. And God knows that he is going to kill his brother. He is still reasoning with him and pleading with him, teaching and instructing him. Sin is crouching at the door, Cain, and its desire is for you. And it won't be long until it pounces over the door and it takes control of the best seat in the house and will rule and reign over your mind and your heart and your will and your lips and your eyes and your everything else. But you must master it. You must master it. And the only way that we can master sin is to submit to God. We don't have the power, we don't have the strength, we don't have the ability inside of ourselves to deliver ourselves from ignorance and guilt and everything else. So you must, in a sense, see yourself as like a house or a palace or a home or a room with a door, and somebody sits on the throne of that house. And it's either going to be sin or God. It can't be yourself because you're deceived. It can't be anything or anybody else. It will be pleasure. It will be ignorance. Or it will be God. It reminds the believer as well of the constant inward struggle that we have with temptation and sin. And we need to be constantly putting off the old man and putting on the new. And we need to be constantly walking in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But here we have an unbeliever, if you like, who's being pleaded with by God to turn, to submit, to yield, to surrender, to repent, to acknowledge the lordship of God. And that's what salvation is. And we must ask ourselves this morning in relation to these things. Have you cast out sin? Do you hate sin? Have you banished and exiled sin and said, I do want you to be my master, God. I do want to walk in the right way. I do want to be righteous like Abel. I don't want to make the same mistakes as Cain. I don't want to end up in hell and eternal death. The only way there ever has been, the only way there is, and the only way there ever will be, is if we come to the cross and we say, yes, Jesus, you are that deliverer. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I bow my mind, my heart, my wallet, my time, my life, my future, my sin, my family, I bow and commit all things to you. Because I don't have the strength, I don't have the ability to do what is righteous. We are either mastered by God or by sin. One of them will be the Lord of our lives. There are only two options. There only ever has been two options. And there only ever will be two options. So are we mastering sin by the grace of God as we submit to Jesus? Or are we being mastered by sin? Are we going to bring blood, if you like, or come on the basis of blood, or try to offer to God beautiful things that he rejects? Do we have Christ or do we have a killer? We've got a killer on our hands. And it's premeditated murder of the first degree. And this is our last fourth point, if you like. Our last contrast is Cain or Abel. And this is where we close this morning. It's premeditated murder of the first degree. This is not negligent homicide, second degree murder, or manslaughter. Let's go out to the field, he says to his brother, where no one can see, where no one will hear your cries for help, where nobody can defend you, where mum and dad will not see or hear or can help. This is premeditated murder in the first degree. And God sees. And once again, like he asked Adam, where are you? He begins to ask multiple questions, doesn't he? Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? God knows exactly where Abel, his brother, is. I don't know, he tries to lie. So the sin of murder is now leading to the sin of lying to the face of God, as it did in the Garden of Eden. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are your brother's keeper, you cheeky so-and-so. And he says, what have you done? God knows exactly what he's done. He's not asking these questions for his own sake. He's asking them to make Cain think and make us think about what's going on here. The voice of your brother's blood, it cries out to me from the ground. Well, we read, didn't we, from the book of Genesis that the blood, from the book of Hebrews that the blood of Jesus cries out, doesn't it, and speaks better things. So you must listen to the blood of Abel. It cries out that God is just. It cries out that God is righteous. It cries out that God is holy. It cries out that God will punish sin. And the blood of Jesus cries out that God is love. God is gracious. God is merciful and kind. He provides. There is a deliverer. There is a savior. Not just in a promise that we interpret through the rest of the Bible, but now with all of the privileges of living in the age in which we live in, where we can see clearly for ourselves what the cross is really all about. Cain is now lying to the face of God. As one sin leads to the next, he is becoming more and more mastered, isn't he, by sin. It's not my responsibility. You know what, mate? It's every man for himself in this world. It's a dog-eat-dog world. I don't know where he is. I don't care where he is. It means nothing to me where he is. It's the way of Cain. Will you go the way of Cain? Jude 11 and 1 John chapter 3 tell us that he's an unbeliever. He's an apostate. He's a murderer. Though he grew up in a godly home. Adam and Eve were not pagans. They were godly people. He grew up in a godly home. And he went the way of death. Questions to ask ourselves, isn't it? You can say, oh, well, yes, I've grown up in a moral home. And I don't want to become a murderer. I don't want to become a criminal. I don't want to become a drug addict. I don't want to become a thief. I'm just going to live a nice, moral, middle-class life because I've grown up in a godly home. But it can't save you and it won't save you. And you can say, I'm not a murderer. Yes, you are, because if Jesus was to come back in our day and in our age with the crowds are crying out, crucify him, crucify him, you'd do exactly the same. And you're murdering your own life. In rejecting Jesus, not only would you murder Christ again if you had the opportunity, you're murdering your own soul. We are murderers at heart. Will you go the way of Cain? Or will you go the way of Abel? Because we're told, aren't we, again and again, whether it's in the book of Matthew, Jesus himself says that righteous Abel, the first martyr because of his faith, died for what is true, for what is real, for what is right. Righteous Abel, the first martyr who died because and for his faith. Righteous Abel who offered to God what was acceptable. His name means breath or vapor. I don't know why one child is called I've begotten him in such hope of a deliverer. And maybe by the time the child is a few years old, they've come to realize this ain't the guy. This ain't the deliverer. And the second child that comes along, they call him breath or vapor. Vanity. Maybe the discouragement of realizing, I don't know, that Cain was not the deliverer, was not the Christ, was not the Redeemer, was not the Savior, and the curse bearing down upon them, and the pain and the sorrow that Eve is going through, and the toiling and the sweating that Adam is going through, they just call their next child vapor, breath. Life is just a vapor. It's just a breath. It's vanity. What are you, James tells us? What is your life, James tells us? You are here for a moment, and then like a breath or a vapor, you are gone. And Abel knew that. He knew that his life was short. He knew that he had to give what God justly and rightly deserved. He knew above everything else he needed to be accepted with God. Even if that means being unaccepted with his brother, unaccepted with his mom and his dad, I will do what is acceptable to God because God is the one that I have to please. And he was righteous. And he did what was right. For us, that would mean bow to the cross of Jesus, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is alive, and to build your life upon his example and the Ten Commandments. Both born in a godly home, Adam's not a pagan. Yet one listened and the other didn't. The applications are almost endless, aren't they, of what this would mean to us. For some of us it means saying, I will forsake the way of Cain and I will come to God like Abel did through blood and through Jesus. If you said, I've already done that, well, it might mean that you need to be baptized then. Now your colors to the mast, as one naval illustration would tell us. Be unashamed and unafraid. For others amongst us, are we growing spiritually? To the point where we could say, you know what, if I was put in that place, I would be willing to die for Jesus. Applications are endless, aren't they? As we look at a passage like this. My prayer is that I would become more and more like Jesus, more and more like the hero of our passage maybe, Abel. And I would walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What about you this morning? We're going to close singing 500.